Well, if we're all in here, I'd like to open up with a small reading and introduce y'all to Mark pray and then listen to Mark and listen to Christ through him. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 21-23 has something to say about preachers, and it has something to say about those who listen to them. So it has something to say to us tonight. And when I read it, I hope you'll be like the Thessalonians who look past me, past tonight, and hear it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. It says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, and that you is you." Everything belongs to us, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So I would like to say something about us and Mark. I heard about Mark through the connection to Conrad. And some of y'all, Justin's just been reading. Did you finish the biography on? You did? And Dustin was going to Baton Rouge, and I think we'd had a conversation, and I was like, man, I would check this church out, just see what it's like or whatever. And Dustin, I know, has been helped through Mark, and I've been helped from him several times. I've leaned on him a few times so far to get advice in our own church, and have been helped. And so I'm fully convinced that there will be help. I'm just really, really honored and happy that Mark's been kind enough to come and share with us from the accumulated truth and experience that he has. And the other thing I want to say is, having said all that about Mark, and I know Mark would want me to get on past Mark, this text says, if you're in this room, Mark's about to come up here and speak because he belongs to you. And if you're wondering if Christ loves you, don't wonder, because you're here tonight and Mark is a gift to you. Christ wants you here tonight, and he sent a servant here tonight. There's something for you to get tonight, something for me to get tonight. And so wonderful to be here, so wonderful to have a vivid demonstration that Christ is concerned about us and wants to speak to us once again. So I'm going to pray, and just eager to hear and eager to fellowship afterwards and everything with all of us and time we have with Mark. So let's pray. Father, our times are in your hand, and there's a time for everything, and you set this time apart for us, Lord. And so we just pray you would help us be in the moment. We pray you'd help Mark we're thankful he's here, or thankful we're here. And we just basically say, like Cornelius there with Peter, here we are, we're all here. Lord, we say with Samuel, speak, for your servant is listening. What we say with Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so we just pray you'd bless Mark. We pray you'd bring everything that he's thought about and pondered and considered all to his mind, and everything that we need to hear. And we pray we would hear from you, Lord, and we would be helped. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Jeff knows, those who teach are not only held to a higher standard of judgment, but are privileged to get more of an education in some ways. You have to study something. And so when you study something, it's always going. I know for me, it's just constantly something that's in my mind. And so this past week has really, y'all have really blessed me by asking me to come, because it's forced me to really put some things together that I normally wouldn't have thought about putting together for our time this weekend. And so I got to say thank you to the Lord, and thank you to you guys for making that possible. But the saints in Baton Rouge send their love, and some of them are up here, and they pray for this meeting and for our time this weekend. And just want to say thanks once again. So, have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. While you're turning there, I sort of cut my teeth. I became a Christian early in high school and in college in the Socratic method of learning. Which Socratic method is a lot of Q&A. There's a lot of bantying back and forth. And so that doesn't, you know, person got a question, raise a hand. It doesn't bother me one bit. I'd rather you be on the same page with us and we wait for you than me just kind of speak and I'll lose you. Okay? So if there's something I say that makes sense, need some proof, need some sort of understanding, this isn't a formal setting, we can just jump in, make some comments on. Got a great example for it or something? Jump in. That's doable. And I just want you to think it's formal up here because I'm standing up. Many times I'll sit down on purpose just to give the more informality. We do this on Wednesday nights at Jack's. That just to make people feel more comfortable, eye level, we're all seated, so that people can discuss more. But if you can picture me seated, that's going to help you discuss. Great. That's what we want to be able to do. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, and that's going to be sort of our base operation text for this weekend. We're going to be looking at, and specifically, something Paul says in verse 2 about our minds. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then when he says this, he jumps into this whole idea of what it's going to take. It takes you to the engine room in order for you to be able to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. He understands that the catapult for this is going to be the mercies of God that he's been expounding on for 11 chapters in the book of Romans. But in order to get you focused in on those mercies of God, he understands that, you know, taking you down to the engine room in verse 2, you're going to have some competition with the world. And he jumps right off the bat and says, "And do not be conformed to this world." So why would he say that? He's been talking about worshiping, talking about, you know, this whole idea of the mercies of God. And but when he says that, it makes me think that this is what's going to stop you from doing that. So he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but do what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he says, by the renewing of your mind, he goes off and says, now this is what a renewed mind is going to be able to do, so that you can approve what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So this whole idea of the mind is at center stage in verse 2. To be able to have a mind that is renewed so that I'm not conformed to the world on one hand, and I'm approving the things of God on the other, so that I'm in a posture so that I can do what it says in verse 1. I can worship God by the presenting of my body as a living and holy sacrifice. Yeah. So you've got to understand how the architecture of how Paul is laying out verses 1 and 2 in Romans fits. Now, everything Paul's been saying, if he's not ashamed of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and he says it's the power of God and it's the salvation, he's been laying out all the goodies. Because if you really think about it, when he gets to chapter 15, he tells you why he wrote the letter. And it's really a missionary support letter for his Spanish mission that he's going to be taking up. I've never seen a missionary letter written like this. Most missionary letters talk about the mission field or the support they need or the money they're trying to raise. But this guy gets into the gospel, and that's all he wants to talk about. I'm not ashamed of it, and this is why it's the power of God for salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he goes off and takes off from my thing. And then when he gets to chapter 12, this big hinge works. He says, now that I've laid this groundwork of theology, here's the practicality of it. So if I'm believing in this gospel of Romans chapter 1 through 11, this is what my life should look like if it's based solidly on that gospel. I should have a mind that's renewed. Now, the word renewed, you'll find in Ephesians 4 as well, but it almost kind of gives me the impression of almost like a retread on a tire. In other words, it's being renewed. If there's a mind, and then it's kind of being overhauled, kind of like an engine. And so he says, I want your mind renewed. So if I'm going to be transformed and not conformed, it's all going to start between my ears. I've got to understand that God's going to do a huge work that's going to take place right here. How I think, how my mind is set up and geared to engage the world, to engage things in the church, to engage things in the heavenlies, whatever it might be, I have got to have my mind renewed so that it conforms and it pictures the mercies of God being displayed in chapters 1 through 11. Does this make sense? So you understand? I'm not taking anything out of context here. I'm just sort of laying the groundwork. Now, he didn't get into the specifics of this renewing of the mind unless we just kind of go through the rest of chapter 12 running through 16 and how he kind of lays out the ethical aspects of how we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to think, things of that sort. But this whole idea of renewing your mind for Paul, it's going to, this twofer that we want to look at, especially this evening, is on one hand, there's this non-conformity. So I already know up front that if I'm going to have a renewed mind that is going to be able to send my body into sacrificial mode that is based on the mercies of God, that I'm going to have opposition from the world. That's what he says. I mean, he says it. Do not be conformed to this world. Because I'm going to have opposition to say, you know, you don't really want to think this way. The world is trying to tell me how I ought to think on a myriad of subjects. And I have to be able to recognize and be able to point and say, that's the world. Because if I can't do that, I won't be able to do the second part of verse 2, which is what? Approve the things of God, which are good and perfect and necessary. So what we want to look at this weekend, hopefully, is the renewed mind in the culture. This is what we want to talk about tonight. And tomorrow, looking at the renewed mind in the church. And then lastly, the renewed mind in the heavenly places. Because you're supposed to have a renewed mind when you go into the heavenly places. When you go before the throne of grace, your mind is supposed to be renewed. You're supposed to be praying different prayers than how they pray out there. I'm not conformed to the world. I'm not a religious person who goes before the throne of grace. I know how they pray. I know why they pray that way. That's the world. Whether the world tries to get into the heavenlies or tries to get into the church or just tries to get into my head, I understand my big factor here is my mind's going to have to be renewed so that I don't conform to their philosophies and ideologies.
Yeah.
They're not going to dictate to me how I'm supposed to operate in those fashions. Okay? Now, this whole idea of the mind, if you look for it, I'm going to kind of give you a little backdrop here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's going to say something about the mind here. And what he says after he talks about how God gives this wisdom that's from above and how he gives it to us apostles and things of this sort and how we give it to you guys, he says, look, I've got to tell you something about this wisdom that's come from above. We didn't make it up. I didn't learn it from Jerusalem Seminary. Okay? God taught us these things. So when God uses certain words in the Bible, they were taught to Paul when he was in Arabia in chapter 1. I mean, y'all just went through Galatians, I hear. So you kind of have a feeling for what he's been trying to say here. And so he says, so if I use the word atonement, that's one of those God words. If I use the word propitiation, that's one of those God words. Justification is one of those God words. It's not something, hey, I invented and asked God to bless it. No, it don't work that way. God is the one who teaches. And when he teaches and he puts these words in here, words that are inspired, I have to listen to it. We have to understand what that means. That's part of not being conformed to the world. Okay? And that's the, we'll see some tomorrow from the religious crowd trying to tell me how to define certain things. But if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 2, when he gets to the natural man in verse 14, what does he say about the natural man? He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He tells you why. He says, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Notice the progression. First of all, they're foolishness to him, and then when you go deeper, he cannot understand them. So there's a twofer here. For something's foolish to you, it doesn't mean you don't understand it. It means you do understand it, but you appraise it as being foolish.
Right.
And so on one hand, there's the appraisal aspect, and then there's the knowledge aspect. Some people have absolutely no idea what Christianity is about, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to serve the triune God. Other people do know, but they don't value it.
Right.
One of the guys who knew the book of Romans, I mean, unbelievably more than anybody, probably, in the sense of had it memorized, was one of his professors at LSU. And he was a ranked pagan. But he knew the book of Romans. He taught religious studies at LSU. Yeah. So he had some knowledge. He could articulate what the new perspective was. He could articulate this and that. But you asked him if he believed it, and he would, you know, he never had any appreciation for it, and it came through. So it's foolishness to the natural man. So when he says it's foolishness to him, and he says he cannot understand them because they are spiritually valued, appraised, like an appraiser. So the whole idea of the things of God being treasurable is based upon minds having an ability to appraise and to value. And you call the adjuster, and they bring the appraiser out. He's going to appraise something. He's going to tell you the value of your house, the value of your car, or something. And he's supposed to be the guy who can say, this is what this is worth. And my mom likes this antique roadshow, whatever, on the LP. And they bring in these items, and the guy has absolutely no idea. Oh, this thing's worth $3,000 because it was part of this, you know, Ming dynasty or something. I didn't know that. And so this professional appraiser comes in and knows what to look for and gives that item its worth. Well, for us, we are the only people on the planet, Christians, born-again Christians, adopted sons, as it says in Romans 8, who can properly appraise the things of God, on one hand. On the other hand, I and you are the only people on the planet that can properly appraise the things of the world. Notice, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's a natural man. I've got to be able to call him that. Now, if you notice the next verse, in verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises some things, most things, only religious things, all things. If you're a Christian, that's part and parcel of your DNA. You have a renewed mind that appraises. Now, I got to tell you, if you're going to appraise something, and the very next verse says we have the mind of Christ. If you're going to appraise something, part and parcel of appraising anything is you're going to have to discriminate. Discriminate is a bad word in our culture. Because it always has to do with putting somebody down or something. But that's not what discriminate means. Discriminate means I have to make a choice between something that's good and evil. Many times something that's between good and better. And better and best. That's all part of discrimination.
Yeah.
And if you can't discern those things, you're going to have a problem. Your mind, if you're a Christian, the Heavenly Father is going to discipline you to discriminate and to discern. Now, I'll give you a little history on this. In Leviticus chapter 10, the book of Leviticus was required reading for every Levite male. He had to memorize the book of Leviticus. This is something that he had to know. In Leviticus chapter 10, this was an episode that took place with one of two of Aaron's sons, if you remember. Nadab and Abihu. They took their respective fire pans and they put fire in them. They placed incense on them. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And we know what happens to them. They get consumed. They get burned upon spot. Now he uses that as an object lesson to go down, and he says in verse 8, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So here were these Levites. As a general rule, they're the guys. They're the appraisers on the scene who are supposed to come in and should be able to tell the other people who are not Levites to say, that's unclean. You can't come into the temple. Wait, you just went to a funeral? You handled a corpse? You're unclean for 7 days. Oh, that mold from the flood. Your house has leprosy. Because everything was considered leprosy. If it had mold, if your skin had some sort of rash, you're a leper. You can't come into the holy place, because the holy and the unclean can never touch. The clean and the holy could get together, or the clean and the unclean get together, but the unclean and the holy could never come together. If you were a Levite, you knew all those things. And so God would tell the Levites, this is how you judge. This is what you eat. If you eat things that walk a certain way, and what they eat, if it eats blood, it's out. It's unclean. Oh, if it walks this way, then it's clean. Oh, but if it does this, and if it squirms and does it, no, you can't eat it because of its walk. And so there was variations of all these things. The Levites had to understand. They had to make those calls. They had to appraise all things. Mm-hmm. So here we are as priests. So here's another angle for this. They were called to appraise all things. Now, give me a little backdrop on some of this. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and notice this is where it all starts. 90% of your theology is going to come from the first three chapters of Genesis, by the way.
Yeah.
Everything you're really going to learn from the rest of the Bible can come from there. What happens when God makes man? God makes man, makes him from the dust of the ground, brings him up. And what does God do with man? He takes him, he puts him in the garden, right? What does he do when he puts him in the garden? In chapter 2, it says in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. As he goes on, he says, then the Lord said, it was not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and look, catch this, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Why would God do that? Why would God have Adam, he's in the garden, he's going to cultivate and till him, and God's going to bring all these animals to Adam and see what he's going to call them. And then makes a statement, says, whatever Adam calls it, that's what it was. That's what its name was. I mean, you read that, you're kind of thinking, is this really necessary? Does he need to call the dog Fido? I mean, he's going to get proper names to all these animals, you know, and you will be called Bambi, you know, and you will be called Flipper. Are you? That's not what he's talking about here. I mean, he talks about naming the animals. How do I know that? Because he names somebody, and we see how he names them. Who does he name? Eve. God brings that quote-unquote animal to Adam and Padna. His prophetic hat goes on back, and he says, now that. And he knows what to call her. How does he know what to call her? How does he know that? How does he know when God brings Eve before him in verse 23, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones. How do you know that? And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Womb of man. Woman. See? How do you know all that? And he knew to call her that and knew that she wasn't an animal. How did he know how to appraise her? Because that's what it means to be made in the image of God. How do I know that? You go back to Genesis 1. God introduces himself as an appraiser. So how do I know that? Well, let's read it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw, that's what an appraiser does, that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called, that's what an appraiser does, he has to make a judgment call after what he sees, calls the light day, gives it a name, a label, and darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning and the first day. Now, God's all-knowing, right? You read this, sometimes you almost kind of come away, I remember when I was first Christian, it's kind of baffled me. Genesis 1, really, but I couldn't understand why God would say, let there be light, and then he's got to show up and act as if he's discovering something. And then he sees something, and he said, "Well, you know something? This is good stuff. Or you know something? I think we'll do this, and I think we'll do that." I was like, "Wait, you created all this? You know this? You know this from the get-go? I mean, you made it. It's not as if you're, you know, all of a sudden something else got created, and you came across somebody else's creation." But it makes perfect sense. Because God's setting a pattern here, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4, that when people are converted, this is what God does. Let there be light. And the light shines. And yeah. God of this world has blinded those minds. All of a sudden, God breaks through and says, "Let there be light." And you know what happens when he says that, according to 2 Corinthians 4? Those people that get that light shine, they start discerning like out.
Yeah.
It's automatic. It's part of your DNA. You're going to do it. Mm. You're going to, for the rest of your life, name the animals. Mm-hmm. Mm. That's what you do. That's what we do. Christ is the second Adam, which means this. Christ as the second Adam is our dictionary. He's our lexicon for all the definitions. Whatever's mm-hmm. going to be named out in that culture, the Democrats and the Republicans aren't going to name them.
Yeah.
The conservatives and the liberals aren't going to name them. The religious crowd ain't going to name them. We're going to name them.
Yeah.
This is what it is. For example, and I use this a good bit, because we're in our culture is at this spot. If somebody comes and says, I think I have a list in here somewhere. It's a little disheartening. But I don't know if you, I probably don't even know this, but every week from January 16th through 20th, it's right after Martin Luther King Day, that week is National No Name Calling Week. And it's meant to no bullying people and things of this sort. But in essence, what they're saying is you can't name anybody. You and nobody can name animals. It's off limits. No naming animals. So that means I can't tell somebody who's homosexual, "You're under the wrath of God. God is going to judge you for your lifestyle." Oh, they'll turn back and they'll name me. "You're being a bully." That's a name. "You're being a homophobe." That's a name. I'm not going to buy their dictionary because I'm buying this dictionary. But that's their dictionary. Everybody functions off of a dictionary. That's the world trying to conform me. And if I say, "Well, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I'm a xenophobe, homophobe, you know, I don't know, all kind of phobe." And if I listen to that, then I'm bought into their dictionary and I've just conformed myself to the world. But if I listen to the scripture and I'm accurate in what I'm describing, naming the animal, then I'm doing just what Adam was created to do. And then Christ has taken that over, recreated my mind, renewed it, so that I'm not conformed to the world and I'm approving what the will of God is. I'm telling this man what the will of God is. This is who you are. Like, named Eve. This is how God feels. This is what you must do to get out. I've given him all the things that I know to tell him that's not only for his good, but I'm also naming the animal. And so when they seek to name or rename me, because I've said these things that, of course, they're going to totally disagree with. And I get that. I understand that. That's what they do. Everybody has a dictionary and everybody speaks from their dictionary. I Googled not too long ago. Not a shot. I asked Google in there. I said, pull that page up. I put in the Google thing in the search, whatever, and I asked it. I said, how many genders are there? Now, how many think genders are there? You know, it's an easy one, right? Everybody knows this one, right? I mean, you go to the hospital, you're either going to have pink or blue, right? But according to ABC News, there are 58 gender options now you can put on the birth certificate. Facebook will allow you to use three pronouns: him, her, and their. THEIR. But I got a list. There's 58 of them. And if you get the pronouns wrong, you can be fined in England by calling someone a he when they're a she. And so this is the world we live in. That's their dictionary, and they're going to force it on you. You're going to have to be able, with a renewed mind, saying, "No, I'm not going to buy that dictionary. I can't be conformed to the world." And so in my fight to be not to be conformed to the world, I have to understand that the world's going to have a dictionary that's going to fight against me.
Yeah.
You understand? Now, in understanding that, okay, I'm kind of bring you back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you want to turn there real quick. Any questions? Anything doesn't make sense while you're getting to these spots? First Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's in the middle of a section that deals with what? He's dealing with meat that's offered to idols. He's dealing with brethren who have a conscience that's weak and they have a conscience that's strong. Usually the consciences that are strong are usually the Gentile believers. They didn't have this Jewish background. So they come to Christ right off the bat from their paganism and they come straight to Christ and they're believing in Christ. Well, Jews coming from a Jewish background, they've been, you know, schooled and not eating things that had blood in it and, you know, avoiding idolatry in temples like this. And so, you know, eating meat offered to an idol, man, that's just asking for, you know, for me to disobey God. And then according to, you know, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul talks about serving God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. You can't serve God unless you have a clear conscience. And so to serve God with a clear conscience, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Paul gets off into this whole idea in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and pretty much sets the record straight, saying there's no real idols in the world, and there's demons behind idols, but there's no real food offered to an idol that somehow the meat is contaminated and you eat it, somehow you've eaten demons or you've eaten sin. Or because the principle of evil doesn't work that way, basically. He says, but the guy over here whose mind is thinking, and this is not right, then he says he can't do it. So part of having a renewed mind and having a dictionary of the scriptures is while the scriptures will tell me this is right, this is wrong, there'll be things that the scriptures will not tell me specifically. And when it doesn't tell me specifically, being somebody who takes his orders from the Word, I can't tell you that either.
Right.
I push you back on the Lord. And I'll say, well, brother, you're going to have to find out from the Lord where your conscience needs to be in this. Now, we have a guitar here. Whose guitar is this?
It's mine.
Here. Just want to take it out real quick.
Yeah.
I'm going to play it, trust me. But I want to use it as an illustration to show you kind of how the conscience works here. A conscience is kind of like a red light, green light inside of you. Romans chapter 2 says Gentiles have a conscience. And they actually have a knowledge base that's underneath that conscience that gives them a red light, green light. I can go to a pagan culture that believes in polygamy. 5 wives. But every one of those cultures will be the first to tell you, you just can't take somebody else's wife. You can have 5, you just can't have this other guy's. Even they know these things are wrong. Now, your conscience, in a lot of ways, it's kind of like the strings on the guitar here. You know, this is probably standard tuning. This is an E string. It's going to sound like this one here. They're both the harmonics are the same. These strings are tuned to one another. I can get the same harmonics from this E to this A, to this A to this D. They're going to sound the same. I know how it's tuned. I know how standard tuning is. A person's conscience is designed like this. If all of a sudden a person's conscience was doing this, disconnected here from the rest of the, that's not right. And so a person will have a guilty conscience when they have that. And so they will try to justify, they'll try to do whatever. Lost people, saved people. Your conscience is not made to sound like this, okay? It's made to be harmonious in itself. A Muslim can have a clear conscience, you understand? But while it's a clear conscience within himself, let me tell you what it's not. It's not a clear conscience when it comes to the things of God. Now this, I don't know if you know what this is. You probably do. This is what's called a tuner. Now, this has nothing to do with strings. This says this is what it means to have perfect E. And if it's not perfect on the E, it will be in the red. And you'll have to tune it to 440 hertz, ohms, I think it is, or whatever it's called. And you can make the E. It's in the red. If I turn this, it would go into the green and say, now that's an E. And so if I'm tuning this string to that objective standard, all of a sudden, while I might sound in tune to one another here, I'm not in tune to what God says. And so this is how a Muslim can have a clear conscience with his Muslimism and yet be totally out of whack when it comes to the things of God. And when I go and put this there, and I preach the scriptures to him, as it says in Romans 1, and all of a sudden I say, bro, you're in the red here on your E. No, that's just you. You're judging. No. Bible says you already know, God, you are suppressing the truth that this is a need. Oh, I know you're in tune to yourself, but all of this is out of tune with that. Until you get in tune with that, while this might sound nice, it's out of tune with this. This is the scriptures. This is God as an objective standard. This is the subjective conscience. And so when I start tuning this to this, and I get this in tune, the other guy that plays guitar with me at church, I don't have to worry about whether his guitar matches mine or not. It just has to match that. And if he comes and this matches that, then we're going to be in tune. Because if I take a tuning fork, and I had one, it was an egg, and you bang it, and you listen to it, it's a perfect egg. It never goes out of tune. It doesn't matter if I'm in the Antarctic. It doesn't mean if I'm in under the ocean. Boom. It's a perfect A all the time, everywhere. Doesn't matter. Any country, doesn't matter. And so it's the same thing with God's Word. So since I know that about God's Word, my mind's renewed to take this dictionary of the perfect A and the pitch from this, and I can go to every guitar and say, let me tell you something. This is what your string, your E string, better look like. Or God is going to let you stay in the Niagara River until you go over false. And if you're not going to change the strings, I don't care how much they sound very nice and good to you. But if you don't change those to this pitch with those harmonics, then you're going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell. Now that's what it means to have a renewed mind. Doesn't mean I'm brash or you know, bold or whatever. It just means that I know what God's Word says. And for me not to tell people that means it's kind of like what one guy said. You know, if a guy came to you and said, we're going to string you up. You need to confess. This 2 plus 2 is what? I say it's 4, and they all yell, and they say, string him up, string him up, string him up. I'm not dealing with a math problem here, right? I'm dealing with a courage problem. I have to stand for the truth. 2 plus 2 is 4. I don't care if you string me up or not. It's never going to change because you don't like it, or you don't like the math, or you don't like me. That's the God-given truth. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, taking this renewed mind that we have, okay, that we're called to have, knowing that I'm going to be dealing with people in Romans 1, as it says, are going to be suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and as a result, God's going to judge them. How does God judge them? Well, some of them he puts in hell. Others, most of them, he judges them on the installment plan. They don't give thanks. They don't honor God as God, so what does he do? He gives them over to the futility of their thinking, and the futility of their thinking, according to Ephesians 4 and Romans 1, is evident in their passions. The uncontrolled sexual passions of people is evident that they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I didn't make it up. I'm not reading this out of the DSM-4 as a shrink. This is what Romans 1 says. And people go down that road, and God gives them, as part of the judgment, gives them over to their degrading passions. And part of the logic of God in this, we're told, is that if you're going to serve the creature, then guess what? You're going to serve the creature, then I'm going to give you everything the creature's got. And that includes his libido. So good luck with that. And the drive of those libidos comes from demons. And you're going to get it sevenfold. When one goes out, the man's house is swept, and you keep playing with that idolatry, then you're going to get seven more. And that's why I turn you over to those degrading passions. Oh, you're going to stay in that and you're not going to repent? Well, then guess what? I'm going to turn you over to 7 times 7. And then you get into homosexuality. And then you get into a depraved mind. That's the stair step down to the Niagara Falls until finally there's this total judgment, as you see in Romans chapter 1. All of that is judgment. All of that, I have got to be able to name that animal to those people. I got to be able to tell the culture out here that's what's going on. So when they say, well, no, this is a lifestyle, or I was born this way, or I had this kind of DNA, or whatever else it might be, honestly, I don't disagree with them. No. I don't say, well, you know, you weren't born that way.
Right.
You weren't born that way. It's still the judgment of God. Just like a baby born addicted to crack cocaine because mama had crack cocaine. Well, yeah, you were born that way. Just like he says in the book of Exodus, he talks about the Ten Commandments. When he specifically gets to that first commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me, he explains what's going to happen if you put other gods before me. What's going to happen? I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. That means those kids are going to learn idolatry from mom and dad. And when they learn idolatry from mom and dad, I'm going to pass on their sins, just like they learned it from you. I'm going to pass it on down to them, and I'm going to judge them too. That's what he does. What's the old saying? The acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. That's true in the judgment of God. And that's true when it comes to sin. And that's true when it comes to Romans 1. But I have to be able to say that. But here's the catch in this with a renewed mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what I had you turn to earlier, when Paul talks about running the race, you remember this? He's dealing with this whole idea of weak and strong brethren, eating and eating off titles and stuff. And he gets into 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about liberties. He said, look, I got the right to take a believing wife. I can take one. And Cephas says, I can have one. I have a right to charge it for the gospel. I have a right. All these things have a right. He says, I haven't used my right. And then as he goes through the chapter, he gets into verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men. In other words, I'm not a slave to anybody. I have made myself a slave to all that I might win some. Now when he gets into this idea that I might become a slave to all that I might win some, he elaborates on that. He says, to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not under the law myself, he goes, that I might win those under the law. Those without the law. And so he goes to all to the weak I became this. He names all these people that basically it looks like he's becoming conformed to the world. But he's not. In fact, he goes on a little bit later and says in verse 24, here's the analogy, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. What way is he talking about? Run in such a way that you have an ability to become all things to all people. Everyone competes in the games, receives a prize, run in such a way, not without aim, buffet your body, make it your slave. So on one hand, I have got to live in the world and not live of the world. Sound familiar? First John. I have to have, what Piper called it, the indigenous principle. In other words, this is my home. I lead a quiet life, I tend to my business, I work with my hands, I'm like anybody else in the world. Citizen, I pay my taxes, that kind of stuff. On the other hand, I'm a sojourner. I'm not indigenous. I'm not of this world. I'm an alien, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Is this not my home? I'm not a citizen of this world. Come out of her, my beloved, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Do not be associated with unbelievers. So there's a separation principle, and then there's a blending principle to become all things to all men. And I have to have both held in perfect balance. Because if I don't become indigenous, I can't run a race to win some, and I can find myself reprobate after I preach to others. So it's serious that I, in Rome, become as the Romans. On the other hand, I can't be of the Romans. Because if that's the case, I can't separate. And if I can't separate, I'm like demons who love this present world and has left me and gone to Thessalonica. And anyone who loves the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in it. Yeah. So not being conformed to the world, and being transformed with a renewed mind. No, I have to know the difference where the line is drawn here and where the line is drawn there. And if I don't know where the differences are, I'm going to be over-indigenous when I should be separated. And I'm going to be overly separated when I should be identifying. Let me give you an example in our culture. And this has happened a couple of times in our church now. Let's say we have a neighbor, and he's a homosexual. I'll pick on that simply because it's the 31 flavors of sin. This is the sin of the month kind of thing for us now. Is that the guy invites me over to his house for a party. Do I go? Well, I have to ask some questions on him. I find out he's having a birthday party. Well, I'm going to go. I'm going to bring a present.
Yeah.
Because he's celebrating his humanity.
Yeah.
If he says, hey, I want you to come to my party this Saturday. What kind of party is it? It's a coming out party. I can't go. I can't celebrate your homosexuality. Mm. That's a separation principle. I have to know when to separate based on what the guy's telling me and the information he's giving me. And when I blend and become all things to all people. I want to reach him and win him. So I want him to know that, hey, man, you're a sinner like anybody else. You're, you know, perfect for the grace of God like anybody else. And I want to be able to be there for him in that sense. But I can't be celebrating something that he's doing over here. Got a girl in our church, Claire, the other day. She got a call from her son-in-law's sister who was going to be marrying her lover, I guess. And she's lesbian. And she wanted Claire to come and do the photos. And of the marriage. And I said, well, Claire, you tell me. You have a renewed mind. Tell me what you should do. She said, I can't do that. I said, why can't you do that? Because I'll be celebrating something in the photo taking that I should be separating from. Bingo. Now, if she wanted you to come over and say, hey, could you come over and help me? I'm having trouble with starting my car. Well, yeah. See what I'm saying? We can do that. Remember, I have to have a renewed mind because I'm trying to approve what the will of God is. And if I got to approve what the will of God is, I have to know when, like Christ did, to eat with the tax gatherers and the sinners, and when I know I shouldn't be gathering taxes with the tax gatherers. Jesus never gathered taxes with the tax gatherers. He ate with them. Okay, there's identification there. In other words, I'm celebrating your humanity. We all eat, and I'm eating with you. Now, see, this is where the Pharisees got it all wrong. See, you couldn't even be around them, kind of thing. And then, at the other hand, if he said, hey, why don't you come go together and we can gather some taxes together and I'll give you some tithe money? I'm not going to do it. Because I'm not going to be identified with the tax gathering process. You have to know the difference. You have to be able to, in this culture, be able to know where those lines are drawn. Now, I'm sure the sky's the limit on many examples you could bring out. As a parent with a child, you're going to have to run across some of these things with your own children. Mm-hmm. And there's many times, you're going to be wearing many hats. You're going to be wearing a parent hat, you're going to be wearing a Christian hat. And your daughter, your son's going to come and say, Dad, you know, I want you to do this and this and this. And you're going to say, no, because I'll be celebrating something that you're doing. I don't know, maybe might be something like getting drunk. No, because I can't. I'm a Christian. And then they're going to play the other card on you. Say, yeah, but you're my dad. You're supposed to be identifying. I thought you loved me. See, and when they play you off on that, you got to be able to recognize that with a renewed mind and say, I know what's going on. This is how the world operates. So that when I come in and say, no, we can't bake you a cake because you're celebrating homosexuality, and then they come and say, well, you're not loving. That's what all the protests about, right? You know, all for love, and we're supposed to love, supposed to be inclusive, and all these things like this. Yet, this is the definition of love right here. This is the dictionary. True love introduces people to the author of all love.
Yeah.
True love seeks to get people out of the Niagara River before it goes over the banks. And when it goes over the falls, it's over. They're never going to get out of that river until they get rid of their dictionary. And so we've got to constantly be dealing with the dictionary. It's kind of like playing basketball. You know, the whole object is to get the ball from the other guy and go down and make a score. It's the ball. It's not about anything else. And the ball's the dictionary. And that's what's at stake. You don't understand that in this culture. It's all about defining everything. And it's about the authority to define. Right now, if this party has the ability to define, Republicans, let's say, then they're going to define it all over the place. And the other side's going to cry foul all day long because they're not using their dictionary. I get that. That's how people work. That's how governments work. That's how everyday people work. When you preach the gospel and people don't listen to you, you're attacking their dictionary. You're saying, how you define this? It's wrong. Mm-hmm. And so it makes you look like, well, you're judging, you're this and that, and you shouldn't be doing that because according to my dictionary, nobody has a dictionary. Except me, maybe, who tells you that you shouldn't have a dictionary. But that's how they operate. They don't recognize that they're still using their dictionary. And so they try to, you know, accuse you and put you down for using a dictionary. But it's like, everyone's got one. Everyone uses it, even when they try to tell you that you don't have one. And so it's the same thing here, at least with this dictionary. I have the ultimate Webster. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate witness. When Jesus Christ speaks, it's true. When you speak, and it's from your opinion, at best it's fact. Fact is based upon experience that you have. But 500 years from now, your facts are buried with you 500 years ago. This truth is never going to go away. He's the ultimate witness for everything. He's the only one that can tell us about God. He's the only one that can tell us about you. And when he says you are my beloved son, you I am well pleased with. You and your sins are forgiven. Now, either you're going to believe him or you're going to fight him with your dictionary. What are you going to do? Who's going to win that battle? So the Holy Spirit comes in and convinces us and convicts us of the truth, John 16, and tells us all about sin and Christ, righteousness and things of this sort, to show us that, no, this is who you are. And it's a battle of the dictionaries. So whether I'm dealing with a lost person over there who's a homosexual trying to tell me I'm a homophobe and it's okay for these people to be right, and really, in reality, I know they're going to die in their sins and go to hell unless they repent. And sometimes I'm my own worst enemy, and I'm fighting God on the dictionaries. Instead of just simply believing, this is what he says I am. then this is who I am. Now, I'm practicing these things, and these things, these people practice these things when I inherit the kingdom of God, then Lord, this is what you say I am. Then this is what I must be. Will you save me? I don't want to be what you say that people who are this way are, and what's going to happen to them. Please change the definition of who I am. Because I can't change who I am. You have to change who I am.
Yeah.
But one good thing is you're humbling yourself to the dictionary. That requires a renewed mind. And that, when you're in that posture, he introduces you to verse 1 of Romans chapter 12 and says, let me tell you about the mercies of God. Let me tell you about these things so that you'll find yourself worshiping me, praising me, conforming your mind to these things, and you'll be wanting to take the things that I give you. I don't have to bring a bull to go worship God. He's not interested in bulls anymore. I don't have to bring anything to worship you. I've got something. I've got a built-in sacrificial system right here. I can offer my body as a living and holy sacrifice. And not just mentally. It means I take my body and I, on purpose, put it in riskful situations when I preach. I'm bringing my body and say, Lord, I want to worship over there in this area where you're not being honored. I want to worship over here in this place where these people are having discord and dissension. I want to worship over here and bring my... And look, there's a risk. These people might hurt me. These lawyers might sue me. I don't know. But they need to hear the truth. If they don't hear the truth, they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. So I've had to tell people, not just in the homosexual realm, I had to tell people saying, you're thinking about having a divorce. God hates divorce according to Malachi. Now, I'm going to tell you the definition. God hates divorce. Here, God is making it plain. He hates something. He's hating something, and you're going to practice something that he hates. Can you give me some rhyme or reason on how you can go down a road doing something you know God's going to hate? How? Yeah, but what? There's no yeah, but. How are you going to top God? God hates something, and you're going to practice it? Can you tell me how that's possible? What possibly down here a person could cajole you to go do something that God's going to hate? What's the logic in that? There's no logic in that. Because you want to do that. And you're going to justify it based on your own dictionary. Which means this. According to Romans 1, you're suppressing the truth. You're suppressing the dictionary so that you can elevate yours. And when that happens, that's called sin. And you're falling short of the glory of God. And see, as Christians, we have to tell people in the world that. I got to tell other Christians that. And say, brother, look, this is what the text says. Look, it's not. I don't have a dog in this fight right here. Christ's honor and glory is the dog in the fight. You need to honor this. I have to bow to this. You have to bow to this.
Yeah.
Because Christ's honor and glory is at stake. Yeah. And so when you press these things, it not only gives rise to preaching, but it gives rise to counseling, it gives rise to good fellowship, and it gives rise to what it means to really love another person. Questions you might have? Discussion? Anything that makes sense? Something you might want to elaborate on? Because there's a million things out there. Look, I've had to deal in the whole realm of sports, for example, with people. Yeah, I'm an LSU Tiger fan and all this, but I can tell you, I got situations out there where you've got some people, they worship that stuff. I got to tell them that. I got to say, look, I'm not saying, hey, look, you shouldn't be a Tiger fan. That's not the definition of worshiping something. It's when the dictionary comes into play. Are you doing this for the glory of God? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or you're a rabid fan, you do it to the glory of God. If you can be a rabid fan of the glory of God, go be one. It's like a Piper says, don't waste your sports. Don't waste your retirement. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste anything. You do it for the glory of God. If you can do it for the glory of God with a clear conscience, and those strings not only sound harmonious, but they can, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, James 4, it's sin, and you say this is the right thing, and it lines up, do it. Because if you can do it, guess what? Christ is going to be honored, and we'll be able to see it. There'll be an aroma of Christ-likeness and all that. And it won't. There will not be a mastery of it to you. Like, I can watch an LSU game. But I had a friend who was a brother. And I mean, he struggled with it. He just thought it was an idol. And he struggled with it. He wanted to watch the game. And I found that out. I said, Taylor, why don't me and you go have some fellowship? I think you remember who it was, Jack. And I said, I don't have to watch the game. That's how I knew it didn't master me. And that's how I knew it was like, it was one of those eating meat over titles. But it was a temptation for him. So being a brother to him, loving him, I could, in my liberty, put that down. And said, I'm going to do that. This brother is more important. Why don't we go do this? Why don't we go do something totally different instead of watching the game? Let's go do this and read the scriptures, or let's go do this and listen to a sermon. And we would get together so that it would be something that he could see that, hey, look, this is how it's going to be. If something really doesn't master you, that you should be able to pick it up and put it down based upon wisdom, based upon what it means to serve Christ, what it means to serve the brethren and help them out. But I can't put it down. I'm calling it liberty. This is what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 10. Oh, yeah, you want to see people who call things liberty and they're really idols? Yeah. 23,000 fell in one day. Mm-hmm. And he goes through the list of all these people who should have been running the race in 1 Corinthians 9. Mm-hmm. That's why he starts off for chapter 10 with all these people dying in the wilderness. Because these were the people who you would think should have been running the race, and they were dying on the tracks. They weren't running the race. They were calling something, here's the dictionary, calling something liberty, and it was really an idol. And when you get the, and here's the deal, when you get the wires crossed up on that, you're always, always going to be in sin. Isn't it amazing that Adam didn't need any help from the animals of the creation to know what to call the animals? He knew what to call the animals. He knew what to call Eve. And you know something else? Eve, why didn't she name the snake? She would just name the animal. You are the evil one. You are opposing God. Mm-hmm. You. She would just name the animal like she was supposed to do. All this would have been no problem, right? But because she didn't name the animal, notice the default, she renames the tree. Mm. Something to make one wise. Never thought of it that way. You know why you never thought of it that way? Because you didn't name the animal over here. So now you're reduced to all this heresy over here renaming this. You know how people have problems with the Bible? Because they've already renamed what authority looks like over here. They've already renamed what it means to know something over there. And when you already have those suppositions, and then you try to approach the Bible, and you wonder why. Well, I don't know. I don't think we can understand the Bible. I mean, who can understand it? I mean, all these interpretations. See, you ask those questions because you don't believe the ultimate witness, Jesus Christ, who says, this is what this is. It says it makes wise to simple. That's encouraging for me and you. We're simple people. Mm-hmm. Now, you see the true or false. If it makes wise to simple, then I don't need to be Einstein to understand the Bible. Mm-hmm. I'll have to go to seminary to understand the Bible. The Bible tells me I don't have to do that. Now, you're going to believe the Bible. I'm going to...
Right.
See? Don't start there, but I'm going to start out here. And if I start with the serpent, I'm always going to rename the tree. Mm-hmm. And you start with other things out there, you're always going to rename the dictionary that God has given us. Mm-hmm. Questions? Any feedback? Something that makes sense?
It's interesting that worldliness is more internal. For some reason, we tend to think it's... I don't know, that was what was crossing my mind when we first started. Like, I don't know if this is an observation. It seems like we normally, when you think, you say the term worldly, it just seems like we normally think of the outward deeds. That's just, it's interesting.
1 John 2. If you notice what he talks about the things of the world, they're never things of plastic, metal, rubber, you know, physical stuff. It's always the lust of the eyes. Well, that's something in your heart. The lust of the flesh. Boastful pride. That's something that comes out of the heart. He calls that the world. Like, I thought the world's that objective thing out there. Those are the players on the stage. The world is what's going to come out from your mouth. We're going to hear about it. We're going to hear about what you talk about all the time. We're going to hear about where you put your security at all the time. That's why Jesus talks about mammon so much. Because when people talk about money all the time, that's probably where they got their security. Mm. And when that's what you got your security in, guess what you don't have your security in? God. And when you don't have your security in God, you don't take risks. You don't become missionaries. You don't do all these things because, well, you know, they might fire me. Well, they might hurt me. Well, they might hurt my family. Or they might sue me. Well, yeah, you're right. They might do all those things. But they're going to stay on the Niagara River unless you tell them. And you're not willing to tell them. Why? Because you fear what? You're insecure. And you're insecure why? Because if I trace it, kept going back down, I'm going to find mammon somewhere in there. I'm going to find the world somewhere, that lust of the flesh to protect the flesh. Lust of the eyes, but I want that security. I want what I see here. And that boastful pride of life. You know, I'm better than you. Or, you know, I'm more holy than you. Or I'm more whatever. But I'm better, or whatever. I'm comparing myself to you.
Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?
I agree.
I believe he's an apostle.
So any other feedback? I try to give you some examples of this indigenous and pilgrim principle. You have to balance that. You have a renewed mind in our culture. You have to walk a tightrope. You have to know when to run and when to stand up. know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they had no problem standing up. Yet you find Jesus sometimes, he'll hide himself in the temple. Well, which one's right? There's no right. There's just that moment, knowing with a clear conscience, strings, that this is what will glorify God the most, I do believe. That's why you can do one thing, and your brother next to you might do something totally different with the same situation. Both have a clear conscience. I don't understand that. But the fruit's going to be evident that the conscience is clear, because both will be trusting the Lord. Both won't be afraid of risk. Both won't be afraid of the world. And they're not getting their orders from the world. They're getting their dictionary definitions from this lexicon right here. And they're saying, Lord, help me. That's why many times in counseling, I might be dealing with a person that their parents have kicked out of the house. They're Christian parents. And I'm looking at the parents and I'm saying, you know, their parents are absolutely saying, I will have nothing else to do with these people. Where I'm sitting here saying, let's help these people. So I'm going to try to take them in and the other people are kicking them out. And I'm thinking, well, maybe we all should be like them. But I'm not like them yet. Not yet. And so since I'm dealing with them, I have to deal with them where they're at. And I got to deal with them in truth. And so I might love them further than maybe what somebody else might do. I might serve them a little bit more in these areas where somebody else might not. But as it rolls back up to me and they show themselves trustworthy, whatever it might be, then there's repercussions, there's consequences as it should be. But these things, once again, we do these things before the Lord. You run across somebody who looks like they're dead on the side of the road, like a good Samaritan, you might help them out. But that might be the guy who just got shot because he shot six people himself. You don't know that. I mean, you knew that. He's like, well, the guy deserves it. He probably needs to be dead already or whatever. But you don't know the context. You come upon a context. And in that context, you trust the Lord and you say, Lord, help me to know what to do here. I think this would be wise. I think this would be God-honoring. If it's not, show me. And as it progresses, he shows you more. And then you either adjust your behavior or you keep it the same. That's what it means to approve the will of God. Your mind is being renewed and you're balancing those two principles all the time. Do I separate? Do I try to identify? Am I identifying too much? Am I separating too much? I want to show Christ in these things.
Yeah.
Christ would do that. He blasted the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. But yet he ate many Pharisees' homes. Mm-hmm. So you can see he would identify with the Pharisees in one hand, but on the other hand, he let them have it when it came to Matthew 23. And then some people, like the Syrophoenician one, sorry, came to the Jew first and then to the Greek. You're a Greek. I'm into the Jews. This is for them. And then she argues for crumbs. Okay. And he gives it to her. But you see Christ working both of those principles at the same time. I think that's important that we understand that type of wisdom that God gives us with a renewed mind. Because you're called on Judgment Day. He's not going to sit here and say, okay, now here's 58,000 commands. Did you obey them all? He's going to, like an adult son who runs the family business, he's going to see how you worked off these principles. Did you run a race and become all things to all men? Did you seek to become like these people so you can get into their lifestyle, you can get into their way of thinking, and so be a testimony of salt and light that shows you're separate? Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. I get in there to be one of them, to show that I'm separate, I'm not really of them.
Yeah.
Like, I do both. But if I'm not trying to get a part of them, I'm just sitting back here, you know, lobbing Molotov cocktails at them from a distance, well, how good is that? I'm not identifying anybody.
Yeah.
I'm over here separating all day long, but I'm acting like the Qumran community, and I can't deal with anybody. I'm living in the desert somewhere. But if I so identify with them that, you know, kind of like the Catholics do in one sense, they identify so much, there's no solid light. I mean, there are buildings. They drink like them. They eat like them. It's like, where's the line of demarcation? Where's the saint and non-saint here? There is none. You can't tell any difference. So there's no sojourning principle. When that happens, you've lost your testimony. You've lost your salt and light. You've lost your separateness. They're never going to come out of the Niagara River. You're in there waiting with them. It's like, gee, no, you've got to be on the bank here. There's some things we got to draw lines in the sand and say, can't do this. In our culture, that's becoming more and more prevalent. And it's going to cost you more and more as we separate more and more. And people are going to misname you and misjudge you and malign you, says in Peter, let them. Don't try and change their dictionary, except tell them this dictionary. But don't try and change it. Try to defend yourself. This is who you are. Don't be ashamed of it. This is who I am. And yep, this is what I am. God's called me this. And this is who you are. But you're saying you're better than me. Never said that. I'm just saying this is what God says you are. Doesn't matter what I say. This is what God says you are. And he's the ultimate judge. I would change my ways and get right with him if you don't, you know, die in your sins and go to heaven. They're going to attack me, the messenger, because they can't attack God. And they're going to get people around me that's going to pat on the back and say, yeah, it's okay, it's all right. People are mean, and he's really a mean guy, and you deserve better. And God doesn't do that. Or God, you know, he thinks something different. I mean, you ever notice when the devil tempted he always works off of three principles. You can do this always. He never calls it for what it really is. Here's two people. Here's two kids. They're in class. One kid's looking over the other kid. He's trying to copy answers now. He's cheating. Teacher catches him. Excuse me. You're cheating. I'm going to take up your paper and give you a zero. I'm not cheating. Whoa. I'm not cheating. We're sharing. Because we share knowledge. You talked about sharing things with one another. We're sharing. So they're going to redefine what they're doing. Because if they said it was cheating, they have to agree with the teacher that they deserve a zero. So expect them to play the shell game on the definition. We're not cheating. It's cheating. Nobody's cheating. We're just sharing answers. You see? And then when the Bible does say something very specific, no, the Bible's not against homosexuality. Bible is against homosexual rape. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about two men lying together. He's talking about rape here. So he's not against homosexuality. He's talking about rape. And then on the third thing, when God says something has absolutely nothing to do with homosexuality, make it mean something the Bible's not saying to me.
Yeah.
David loved Jonathan. We'll say they were homosexual lovers. That's how they defended. Now, you know, that works across the board. You can do that with any sin, bar none. I can do that with drunkenness. I can do that with marijuana. I can do that with child abuse. I mean, I'll call it something different. No, I'm disciplining my child head first, you know, through the window. Kind of. But I'm disciplining people. Don't rename it. And where the Bible says, that's not me. Well, I know some people like that, but that's not me. See, it's always total denial of what the Bible's saying. Because if they agree to it, then they're underneath its consequences. So since you know that going in, and since you do that yourself, you know how that game's played. That's what the devil did with Eve. And so look what happened. God came with a dictionary, didn't he? He didn't say, well, you know, I never thought about that. Well, you know, it is to make one wise, you know. He doesn't say that. He comes in and does what? He lowers the hammer on every one of them. Adam, Eve, serpent. Every one of them gets it. He didn't tolerate their dictionaries. He's neither going to tolerate the unbelievers' dictionaries either. Or yours. It's right here. I'll keep on going. I've got a quick one. Any feedback? Jeff, anything?
I've got a question.
Yeah.
Just get your thoughts on I have a step sister, and stepsister-in-law, and she's a lesbian, and she had gotten pregnant through artificial insemination, and we had gotten a phone call that she had gotten pregnant, and it was a text, I believe, and and so we didn't respond because it was grievous to us. It wasn't like we were rejoicing with them. To me, it'd be like rejoicing because somebody got pregnant through rape, you know. And so they got very offended through it. And we didn't apologize for it because we were trying to say, like it's grievous and this is why you totally went around and perverted the natural God-given means to produce children. And so it was grievous to us. We explained that and why, and then later on down the road, her girlfriend gets pregnant through the same way, and my wife went to the baby shower, and so I'm kind of like wondering, I'm pretty convinced in my mind that the first reaction and response was right. Like, I don't feel like my conscience is free there. I feel like I should have celebrated at the time. Like, it's kind of a hard place because the God gives life and children are a blessing from the Lord, etc., and all these things. But it's kind of like because of the sin that was involved in bringing about the child's life. So the mainly my second question, I think you would agree with me on that. If not, you can share with me. But the second part where the girlfriend gets pregnant, and we're doing the baby shower. It was actually a reveal party. That's what it was. Are we having a boy or a girl? And it was a reveal party. So I'm kind of like wondering your thoughts. Like, is that a time where we need to separate steel? Because I'm not sure on that.
What do y'all think? Before I jump in, what do y'all think? That's a great question. That's a tough one. Because the baby shouldn't be the lightning rod for it's a baby. At the same time, I can't celebrate homosexuality. So how do I draw the line in the sand without throwing the baby into the bus?
I know my wife's uncle lives in Georgia. His son is gay. And, you know, you don't want to disown your child.
Correct.
You don't want to disown your child. So what happened was that he set his son down, and he told him he disagreed with him. Totally disagreed with him, told him why biblically, but he told his son he loved him, and he would always love him, and he would not, you know, and he would not keep him from coming to his house, but they could not sleep together or anything like that. So, you know, it's some tension there.
I gave that exact same counsel to another person.
It's some tension there that you, and I thought he'd done good.
He did good.
So, you know, you don't want to disown your child,
right,
but you want to share with them. And, you know, kind of similar to the same thing, this child, in some way, since it is a God-produced child.
The child didn't sin.
Child didn't sin. Child needs clothes. Child needs stuff, just like any other baby.
Babysitting.
But at the same time, it could, you know, it's our responsibility to say, this ain't right. This is not the way to do it, just like you did the first one. But at the same time, you love people. It's like you said, that tension, you got to do one and do the other two at the same time, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God to some degree. I may be all wrong.
Our culture is going that way. I mean, you're going to have to answer some tough questions about, you know, these, just like you're bringing it out here, so that I'm not throwing the baby under the bus. I'm not denying these two women's humanity. So where I find myself, if I'm going down the road and I see they got a flat tire, I'm going to stop and help them with the flat tire. It's not because, oh, that's those two lesbians. They're under the judgment of God, honk, you know. So I'm not going to do that. I mean, I know they're already under the judgment, but I'm not going to add to it. I know what my marching orders are. These are people created in the image of God, and they're in need. I'm going to help them out. Yeah, but they might be going to some sort of sodomy party. I don't know where they're going. All I know is that they're stranded. They need help. I'm going to help them. This is that identification part. I'm indigenous here. I'm going to, and I'll make that clear to them, saying, look, I saw you know, broken down on the side of the road, and, you know, I felt for you, and I can help you. I can bring you to the, you know, gas station, whatever, you know, I can do. I don't bring in any kind of, you know, I don't talk about their sexuality there. Now, if they bring up sexuality, and they make that a point of forcing an issue, then I'll separate based upon what they're bringing up. But as a general rule, if someone's in need of just basic services of humanity.
Yeah, I think another way to look at it is the fact that, you know, God loves all humanity with common grace.
That's right.
Not even, I mean, even the evil. Mm-hmm. I mean, he lets the sun shine on both. So he shows common grace to the evil, not just his elect. We ought to be about showing common grace in a way.
Right.
But also condemning. God shows common grace to them, but he also condemns their action. They will not inherit the kingdom of God.
And it's gracious for me to tell them that. Right. I'll show them grace by saying, you know, I really got to tell you how God feels about it. If I don't tell you, who's going to tell you? And you die in 5 minutes after you're dead, you're under the judgment of God, and you realize I'm in the lake of fire. It's like, then what? I got to tell you this stuff. I mean, if you're in a burning house, shouldn't I tell you? Or, hey, house is on fire, I need to get out. Or I say, well, you know, I don't hurt their feelings, you know, let them go ahead and inhale some more smoke. You don't do that. You try to, you recognize the value of life, and you try to do something about it. And so, you know, I can't make them get out of the burning house, but at the same time, I can do everything in my power to have them recognize that as well. So, Yeah, but that's a great question.
So, can you restate it, Jeremy? Like,
yeah, so I want to be sure that I'm understanding y'all right. So the question was, is it right? Is it becoming all things to celebrate a reveal party for a lesbian couple with their, you know, preborn children? In this case, it was children, twins. Mm-hmm. Is it right? Is that becoming all things? I think I hear what you're saying, so correct me if I'm wrong. Is they're celebrating their humanity when we're talking about revealing, of having a reveal party. In other words, that's something that everybody does. They're not celebrating their homosexuality.
Maybe in a reveal party, usually it's what's focused on is the couples having a baby. And while 6 months down the line, let's say the reveal party, everybody brings a present.
Right.
6 months down the line, you might find out that this couple, quote unquote, is having financial problems and they can't afford diapers for the child. You bring over the diapers for the child. That's perfect. Within perfect rights in that context, because that child needs diapers.
Yeah.
So you're saying, hey, look, I want to help the child. I want to help in the situation with the child. That's different than bringing the diapers at a, hey, let me celebrate and give you a gift for the baby. Right. Not because the baby's the target. The revealing, at least maybe in my way of thinking, I'm thinking in the revealing party, it's still a celebration of the homosexual union. So I wouldn't consider it so much as becoming all things to all people as much as it is compromising.
Okay.
In the sense of you should be separating it. I would not go to the revealing party. But at the same time, I know I can probably come down later on down the line and in a different context altogether be able to help these people, not so much a couple, with their child. I'll tell you something else we're going to have to deal with too. I am not, and this might sound strange, I'm going to be careful what I say to them and how I address them. What I can't do, which I think is unbiblical, I'm not going to say, hey, fag. I'm not going to do that. That's derogatory.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to call her a he.
Right.
Because this is the husband part. And this is the, you know, or the guy who's the effeminate part. Call him a she. I'm not going to do that.
Yeah, that's their dictionary.
That's their dictionary. No, you're a he. No, but I need to be addressing. I'm sorry. This is what God calls you. You're a he, and this is what you are in his sight. Yeah, you emasculated yourself, but you're still a he. This is who you are in God's sight. I don't care what you've done to yourself. Did you see the cover, the cover of the National Geographic, where they had the kid on there who was a transgender? And I mean, they're basically saying, we're going to emasculate this kid and make him a woman, and it's going to be fine. It's okay to do that. And yet, they go and arrest people for child abuse, and I'm thinking, they post it as if this is okay to do. And I'm thinking, this is the ultimate child abuse. Well, we have that dictionary to say that. This boy is a boy, and he needs to grow up to be a man. That's why Paul was very adamant in 1 Corinthians 16. When he talked to the whole church, he says, you know, be strong, act like men. He addresses the whole church. You don't expect the women to be masculine, but when you act like men, you have a backbone. He wants you to be courageous. He wants you to stand up and be able to take the dictionary and say, no, this is not a she, it's a he. And we address this stuff. Well, if you do that, you can threaten all you want, but this is what you are because this is what God says you are. So I can't be derogatory, but I have to make sure the record's clear from the scriptures that I have to address them as who they are. You're in Britain right now, you'll get arrested for that. If I got there and preached like this, I mean, I can already get arrested in Canada for preaching against homosexuality. It's been part of their bill because it's considered a hate crime to do that. But I'm expecting them to do that. This is what's called persecution. I'm not going to back down from it because that's what the dictionary says. They'll stay in that Niagara River if I don't tell them. This is what God says. And so, and God delivers, he delivers people on the brink, it says in Jude, plucking them right out of the fire, right before they go over the falls. And other people, he delivers them at a very early age. I don't know. All I know is that they're in the Niagara River and they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. He got you on the bank. You're not in the river anymore. Ain't that great? But you had to listen to another dictionary in order to do that. And you had to give up yours. And only the Holy Spirit can tear apart from a lost man his dictionary and make him embrace the one of Christ. So, but that's a great question. And we're going to have more of those kind of situations where it's going to be like, am I celebrating and sin or am I identifying? And I got to tell you, I'm going to be, as a Christian brother, I'm going to be sympathetic with brethren who wrestle with that. And if you err a little bit on this side, I mean, I know you're trying to pray, you're trying to follow the Lord on that. We're not going to say, oh, you did the wrong thing, you're in sin. No, you're seeking the Lord. If God gives you that at that moment thinking, okay, I think I need to identify. I get it. I understand.
Yeah, because there's a reason for doing
that.
Right?
That's what I wanted to say, because I mean, we already knew about this, but that was one of the most
hard,
difficult
yeah.
cases ever, because I could, kind of you were saying a minute ago, two brothers in the same situation could lean one way or the other with a clear conscience. Like, I could see looking at that situation and say, I could make an argument that if you don't buy a present for this baby, then why should you do it for any baby?
If they won't make that
like
argument.
I could make that argument or say, like, if I'm going to avoid that celebration of that birth, then I should be for abortion if the kid was conceived in rape. Like that, I'm pulling back from that baby in both cases based on something the parents did. So I could justify in my mind going to the gender reveal party, having in my mind I'm doing this for the baby, because I'll do this for any baby. But I really like, if I were there doing it, when Mark said the story of pulling over on the side of the road, like, you're going to tell them, you're basically letting them know why you're doing what you're doing. So if you're at the gender reveal party, like, you're not so much constantly putting the attention on these two women who are together saying, I'm so happy for y'all, and this and that.
Right.
Like, I'm making statements about the baby. Mm-hmm. Like, that's my focus. This is a child, regardless of what y'all did, this child is worth a gift just as much as my child.
Now, that changes just the dynamic, because you define the context by doing that.
Right.
I'm here for the baby. Oh, okay. I'll make it tough for her. What if they're not lesbian? But let's say they're two people, man and woman, who just simply living together, and she gets pregnant. And they're going to have a child. They're not married. Now, okay, I could see the big homosexual red flag. But these are two people that just sin. They're in fornication. They're not married. Probably will never get married. And they're going to, shacking up. And maybe this is her third child, a third guy or something. I don't know. But it's like they want you to come to the shower. Well, sin. I mean, it's like, should I go there and celebrate their union? They're celebrating this shower thing? Or has it become so culturally acceptable now that people are cohabit that they won't even think twice about you come to it, just look at you as a good Christian?
Yeah, and would we even say anything to them?
And would we even say anything? Exactly.
Well, yeah, so our thought process was, hopefully, I feel like it would have been such an offense that they'd have been shut out of our life.
Then you could.
And possibly the baby too, and like, we're eager to like get in their life in order to pull them out of that.
The
same thing with the children.
You see, you did it to glorify the Lord, so your heart was pure. The strings were in tune on what you were trying to do. You weren't conflicted within. That would be something different. But if you said, look, I think this will be a good witness, I think if I don't do it, they're going to, I don't think Christ would be as honored, because I think they'll have the wrong idea and impression.
Right.
I get that.
And also, in this case, if I understand this context right, what you think of him, they already know, they're well aware of who you are.
They do.
So it's not like they're ignorant.
Yeah, they know we're not coming to celebrate their union.
Well, then, yeah.
Right.
Sure.
That makes sense. Okay. See, that changes the dynamic. So, once again, you can never, a guy like me can't come in and say, oh, you did the wrong thing, because there's so many moving parts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And there's consciences involved. There's strategies you're looking at for, being, salt and light. And, would Christ do this? How would Christ do that? Would you have me do this? Well, they think this. I don't want them to think negative. But at the same time, I want them to think this. And at the same time, I don't have a problem. All of that. Now, what happens if your wife has a problem and you don't? But see, once again, I've got to take that into consideration. I'm dealing with the person and their conscience. There's a lot that goes on with that.
I think a good example in Scripture, just some of the things we mentioned, is Onesimus, who left Philemon and came to Paul. I mean, Paul could have just been like, no, you're an escaped slave. I can't deal with you. And then just the grace that happened there. I mean, even Paul says it.
Yeah.
I just find it so fascinating. Let me get to it real quick. I had it open. Let's see. I appeal to you, my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps, and this is the key verse right here, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Just like that one simple, you know what, you're an escaped slave, that's okay, you know?
Yeah.
And not, like, obviously condemning him in a way that, like, he didn't have anything to do with him, kind of like pulling over to the side of the road and helping out two lesbians. I mean, they're made by God. They're stuck on the road. I mean, wouldn't you want somebody to help you out if you were stuck on the road, regardless of whoever they are, and whether you disagree with them or not? I mean, we all need help in some capacity, and I think it's that similar situation. And by that, I mean, Paul says, look, like, you get to have him back as more than just a bondservant. He's right. Your brother.
Correct. But would you pull over to the side of the road and help two Mormons who had a flat tire, knowing on their bikes they're going to the next house, preach Mormonism? Well, I don't want to fix that tire. You know, help them.
Might poke your other.
Exactly right. See how people wouldn't stop, and then other people would. You know, some see the humanity, other people see this is propagating false doctrine.
And I think that even applies to like ministries, and obviously we get into that danger of like looking at a minister or pastor who's done something, and we don't know the full context, and a lot of times we'll hear about it and we'll be like, well, that's not right or whatever, you know, they could have done it this way and blah, blah, blah. But it's like, you know, we don't know all the little nuances that come with that little detail.
That's a good point.
Yeah, so I mean, if it's like an obvious sin, like, then yeah, we got to condemn it. But if it's a situation they were trying to handle, like, say, for instance, like somebody got excommunicated from the church, right, and maybe it was just not handled properly, or maybe it was a situation with a homosexual couple and, you know, you're trying to minister to them and help them out, and things just, there was maybe some miscommunication or something just wasn't said right, and now there's this big firestorm, you know, I mean, who are we to say, you know, like, well, you messed this up, you know, well, maybe they just did with the best that they had.
We've had to excommunicate a couple people over the history of our church. And let me tell you, you talk about an ordeal, because it's a long drawn out process of getting everybody on the same dictionary. Mm-hmm. And we're not quick to judge and quick to just cram a dictionary down someone's throat of what we're seeing. Mm-hmm. So we try to get a lot of information from them, the other person. And if it is sin, then this is what God says and we have to do. But look, when you got Paul and Barnabas who separate because in Acts 12, because one sees John Mark as half full, another one sees him as half empty as a glass, you're not going to have ministry together. You still can have fellowship as brethren. Paul should be able to fellowship with Barnabas, but they couldn't have ministry together because John Mark has to be dealt with. Mm-hmm. Paul sees him as half empty. He's a liability on the mission field. Barnabas sees him as a work in progress. He's half full. I love him. He's still here. Let's give him another shot, you know. And so Barnabas is the eternal optimist and Paul is the pessimist here. But in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, bring John Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry. So while, you know, it separated Paul and Barnabas, ultimately John Mark was back in the fold in Paul's eyes, even ministry-wise. Mm-hmm. But that's up to God. That's why many times in a church, you're going to have people that can hang with you and work with you. And then there's going to be people who aren't going to be able to stay with you. And they really are Christians. They really are true believers.
Yeah.
They just see the glass differently than you. They're not heretics. I had to get over that. Because you get this idea of Christians. Where would you go any place else? They must be sinning. They went out from us because they weren't of us. And we use that verse, we patented that verse to death on people. In reality, they just don't see what you're seeing. You're seeing, and honestly, probably you're right most of the time. But they're looking for something else or whatever differently, maybe in their needs, and they go someplace else. Be careful. how you you label them or you dictionary them. They might not be that lost person you think they are. They might, but the fruit will come out as a general. I mean, we've had some of that even our church recently, and we've had to say, look, no, they're brethren, they're brothers. Yeah, but it hurts, I understand. But they didn't try to hurt. Their needs aren't getting met here, and they need to go someplace else where their needs are getting met. I've always made the statement, if you can find another track club that can help you run the race faster, before you go in there. And if that church over there can help you run a race faster, great. You can tell me that you're doing that, but the proof of the pudding's in the eating. You go to another church, and all of a sudden you're not going to church, or you're not reading your Bible, or you're not praying. I'm not saying come back to us. I'm just saying you've got some deeper issues, and you're using that church just to get out from underneath any accountability with brethren so you can go do your own thing. Name the animal what it really is. If you're wanting to get out from, these people breathing on my neck trying to tell me what to do. They're not trying to tell you what to do. They're just brothers, and they're trying to help you run a faster race. And some people, we've got some folks like that in church. They'll visit every now and then because, I don't know if the intensity of the fellowship and hard, you know? It's too hard for them to fellowship or something. But it's just, we're serious about following the Lord. And we want them to follow the Lord. We're not trying to be their conscience to them. But, you know, we talk spiritual things. And if you change the subject to the LSU Tigers, we're going to change it back to the Book of Romans. You know? And
yeah.
Somehow it's going to go back to Romans. One thing I will say is that for whatever reasons, I think you said a lot of things for me that's personally helpful, but that 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I've become all things. It looked like something in such a way that he's just like, I don't swing and beat in the air aimlessly. Like, I think in my mind, how do I engage the culture, my family, my friends, my coworkers? I need to know how to get in this thing. And if I don't figure out how to get in this thing and run this race and discipline my body, and like, I'm going to hell.
Yeah. Right.
Like, that's part of the Christian life.
Like
I think that, just like you said that in passing, but like, it's still echoing in my ears.
I mean, for the life of me, I can't understand what something Paul did in Acts chapter 20 or 21. For the life of me, he goes to Jerusalem. They already tell him, through Agabus, you're going to get beat. You're going to, you know. He goes there, and you talk about become a Jew to the Jew. He shaves his head and pays for the vows of four men to take a vow. I'm thinking, bro, wait, time out. I thought you were cutting out from Judaism. See, I'm thinking he's compromising.
Yeah,
but he's over there identifying left and right. I'm scratching my head thinking, I don't know, man. This sounds looks like he's going back into Judaism to me. I call that going back.
Yeah, it looked like it, didn't it?
Yeah. Hebrews says you can't go back, and here you are shaving your head and things of this sort. I'm a Gentile. I'm saying, what are you doing? You're an apostle of the Gentiles. What are you doing shaving your head? He's becoming all things to all men. Now, they recognize him, and they turn on him, but it wasn't because he shaved his head and all that. It was because they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. But I'm thinking, wow. I mean, if I saw him do that, would I have given him the space or the patience and say, well, the brother's trying to become a Jew to the Jew. I mean, I'm a Gentile. I don't know how to become a Jew to the Jew. And they wouldn't even identify me as a Jew, but he's going to travel to Benjamin. This is what they do if they want to, you know, show their, you know, allegiance to the Lord. And he's hearing this, and he's with his brethren, and, you know, of the flesh. And, yeah, he's doing this thing. But, I mean, think about it. It's Apostle Paul. And you don't find him getting rebuked or whatever. And finally, later on, you find the Holy Spirit appearing to him, telling him, you got to be my witness in Rome when he gets, you know, taken by the Romans. And I'm thinking, undoubtedly, I mean, he wouldn't rebuke for that. It wasn't as if he was, Luke didn't say, tell us he was sinning, you know, or something.
Yeah, and Paul said he did to the Corinthians, he did everything in a clean conscience. I told Jeffrey I had gotten invited to a high school friend of mine's birthday party the other day, and it was like, I was eager to go because of 1 Corinthians 9, but I was the only Christian there. It was ungodly music being played. Everybody's drinking. And it was like it was a sacrifice. It wasn't nothing like what you just described Paul did. I mean, I shave my head every day, so this is unusual. But I'm like wondering, like, where's that been in my life? Like eagerly, willingly, like, lay my life down, lay my desires aside for the sake of trying to get in somebody's life in order to pull them out. Like, I just, it's there, it's always been there, but like, it's pretty much been a lot of more like convenience type stuff, you know? Like, anyway.
If someone's drowning in a Niagara River and I come to you and I say, we gotta get that guy out. You wanna identify with him? Here, tie this rope around you. You go in there, I'll hold the rope.
Yeah.
I feel like go that rope. you're no better off than him. You're going over falls. But you're so willing to identify with them that you're willing to get in the water and risk to get close to them, to pull them out.
Yeah.
That's why he says, I run that race to win. And if I don't run it to win, I'm reprobate. Now, that's serious stuff. Reprobate, that means I'm lost if I don't identify. On the other hand, I'm lost if I don't separate.
Yeah.
So you don't get this option of saying, well, I'm just going to go hold up in a cave somewhere and separate. You've lost the race.
I don't identify.
Yeah, that would be.
I mean, that's scary. So God forces you to be in the world, and he forces you not to be of the world.
Yeah.
And where that line's drawn, that's why you have to be a part of a track team. You've got to be part of a local church that the fruit of the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit can be found in the group. Yeah. You ever thought about the fruits of the Spirit? How do you practice gentleness by yourself? You don't. You practice it with hush people. It gets, because you have to, you know, you sandpaper each other. And so you have to practice gentleness and patience and kindness. It takes people in a family. And families have warts and fangs. And they'll bite on you, nibble on you, and things of this sort. But they shouldn't. And you've got to show them that, you know, they're worth more as a person than you just simply went in the word battle on certain things. And just said, no, this is my brother. Yeah, he kind of blew it on that one, but he's still my brother, and I've got his back. And love covers a multitude of sins. So I don't hang his laundry out and expose his sins, but it stays with me. I know things about the people in our church. Let me tell you, there's enough to run them up to Angola and the prisons, but I'm not going to reveal them to anything. Why? I love them. They're my brothers. Love covers a multitude of sins. Christ covers your sins. That word cover means to atone. It also means to hide. And we do the same with one another.
And just as an encouragement, like Christ says that by this the world will know. And so the world already knows. Like they already know, like a genuine Christian who's worth their salt and has lived this life for any amount of time, the world picks it up.
Right.
They know. And so one of the things that at that party my friend said that was having the birthday party, he said, Jeremy, he was drunk at this time, so he was feeling free to say what he wanted to say. But he's like, Jeremy, I just want to say, like, thank you for staying. Like, I didn't cut out. Like, he noticed that.
Right.
He said, last time we got together, you cut out. And it was about 10 years earlier, so I mean, it wasn't quite 10 years because I was a Christian, but it was, probably a newborn Christian.
Right.
About 10 years ago. And it may have been about 2 years after I became a Christian. And he said, I figured you just left because, you know, we were drinking and stuff. And, like, he said, I just want to tell you, I appreciate you staying. Like, he knew that it was a sacrifice for me to endure their drinking.
Right.
And he's like, man, thanks. Like, it means a lot to me. Like, just staying there and just, like, enduring the music and enduring everybody just doing their thing, you know. Like, it just meant something to him. Like, I picked up the phone and called him and invited him to come over here to this men's retreat. He couldn't come. He said, I would if I didn't have the kids. But I wouldn't have felt comfortable calling him had I not. Now, I thought about Galatians, like Paul tells the Galatians, like, become like me before I become like you. Like,
right.
Like he knew I sacrificed doing that, and I felt like it was good for me to ask him to sacrifice to come to this. And so, anyway, I just saw that link there. And, like they see it, I guess I'm trying to say.
Because the law has been written on their heart too, and their conscience.
Yeah,
they connected to God. That's right. He knew you were different. That's how he connected. That's why he made that statement. He's a fish out of water, but he stayed.
Yeah.
How did he do that?
Yeah, I'm the only one who's drinking a root beer, not getting tore up. You know, like they know it. Like, hey man, it's okay. I'm gonna drink. We got some Cokes over here. We got some water over here. Like real, real hospitable. You know, but aware that you're different.
I think it was like that when I was in seminary at New Orleans. I mean, when you go there, you're in the ghetto. Like, I mean, when you get out of the campus, like the Walmart, they just opened up this brand new Walmart, and within like 2 days, the parking lot was full of trash and like just filthy. And then, but you go out there in these neighborhoods, and even to the French Quarter, you go down there. I mean, you are seeing things you wish you could unsee, and. But the opportunities. I mean, people. I literally can't think of a better place than New Orleans to, like, if you want to learn how to evangelize, just go to New Orleans. They'll come to you and they'll start telling you their life, and it's incredible. Like I knew that if I didn't do this, like I had gone out and I brought my guitar and I was just going to play some music, and there's this homeless guy named Pete. And here's an interesting thing, like homeless people, like even though they don't have a home, all this other stuff, a lot of them have cell phones. I just thought that was the most interesting thing in the world. They have so they have like this network, basically. Yeah. Like they'll go to the library, get on the internet, and like, and Pete, man, like, just the stories that he was telling me. Like he said, at one point he had bought a boat because, you know, these wealthy people, they, you know, they go to move or something, they can't get rid of these boats, they can't take them with them because they're going to Kansas or something, you know, and they'll sell it for dirt cheap. And so he ended up buying a boat and just living out on a boat. But then he said his boat like got wrecked or whatever, or something happened, he had to abandon the boat out in the middle of the sea. And like, and we would place, like I would play like a worship song or something, and he'd play some vulgar song, but I would play along with them. You know, I'm just kind of like, I'll just play along. I'm not approving of it, but I'll just play along. And like after that, we exchanged numbers and like, hey man, let's do this again. And I got convicted because like I knew like we need to play again, and I kind of put it off for a little bit, and I was like, man, I gotta text him, let him know, like, dude, we need to do something. On Christmas Day, we need to go play some Christmas carols. And I kid you not, that was the greatest Christmas of my life.
Wow.
Was playing Christmas carols with that man. And why, I don't know if you've ever been to New Orleans, it's that big fountain by the river. And we were right there. People everywhere. I didn't think that many people were going to be out about on Christmas Day. And we both had our guitars. And we even exchanged Christmas gifts. And I was like, I can't not celebrate with this man and not give him something. So I had this study Bible that I didn't use very much because I had all these other Bibles, and so I was like, man, I wanted to give him something meaningful, and so like I gotta give you this Bible, man. I hope you read it. I hope this means something to you. And he's like, well, I got a Christmas gift for you. And he grabs his fedora and he puts it on my head and he says, I found that in the trash. And I was like, well, thanks, man, you know, but but like, I to this day, the best Christmas I've ever had. And all because of that, just wanting to be in the world but not of it, and just love on somebody who wouldn't normally get that kind of love. And I've always, probably since my freshman year, I've always had a heart for homeless people. And it just, like, even now, like, it's like I'm getting emotional talking about it, because like they depend on, I can't think of a certain type of people who really depend on the Lord for, not saying that they're Christians, but they really have to depend on the Lord for food. And I mean, they're like sparrows almost. They're just trying to survive.
Yeah.
And it was the best Christmas I've ever had.
You know, we don't usually think about the Holy Spirit teaching us this, but the Holy Spirit will teach you how to beg. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And God sent Christ into the world to reconcile the world. And so we beg you to be reconciled to Christ. Here's an ambassador begging. Now, when you beg, you're not in a superior position.
Mm.
So in that identification principle, it's huge here. I'm an ambassador. I'm representing royalty. I'm representing Christ. But I'm down on my knees. I'm not afraid to get down on my knees. Please get out of the Niagara.
Mm.
See, I'm begging. So there's that twofer there. There's that authoritative aspect as an ambassador. But he didn't say, we demand you be reconciled to Jesus Christ, or, you know, we command the demons to come out and be reconciled. He says, we beg you. And so I like that, because it shows a posture of, when we're dealing with people, we have to deal with them with kid gloves, and we have to be real perceptive of where they're at and what will be the best salt and light approach. Maybe I need to tell them that they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. I mean, Justin and Jack go with Tom, and they do street preaching many times at all these different carnivals and things of this sort. They go out, but they don't go out and street preach and read them the riot act. Many times they'll go out and they'll beg. Now, you don't expect that from street preaching. Well, on the other hand, it's not a tactic, but as much as it's being honest with the scriptures and saying, we really entreat you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have a dog in this fight. We have nothing against you. We just want to do much in the Niagara River, going over the falls. I mean, look, we're here for you. You know, whatever we can do. It's like the person who we'll tell the girl going into the abortion clinic, you know, you go in there, you're going to be guilty of murder. But here's what I'm going to do for you. Once you come here with the, we'll take care of the baby. We'll, you know, buy this for you, buy that for you, make sure everything's taken care of. Now, if you're willing to do that, then it also shows you a support group to help them. It's going to give them the alternative. It's like I tell my daughter, I say, look, if you're willing to pay, if you're willing to take dad's advice, then dad's going to underwrite his advice. And if there comes up a need because you followed my advice, dad's got your back. And so it's the same thing with lost people. If I tell them, look, you need to not have that abortion and you need to, you know, protect the baby and save the baby, well, then guess what? I'm going to roll up my sleeves and do everything I can to help you do that too. Mm-hmm. And when you do that, it shows you got some teeth behind your words that not only is it murder, but it's also, I'm looking at you. You have a great need here. You have a need. I understand the fear of, yeah, but if I keep the baby, I've got all these things. Bridget, and we'll cross them together. And that shows that camaraderie, that similarity, that identifying principle that I think wins the race. So,
Two things I thought were good, Mark. The things you shared about the conscience, I thought were really, really good. Just the importance of just the conscience in the believer, what we base it off of God's word, and then we have the freedom through Christ to never be ruled by a defiled conscience. We can always overcome a defiled conscience. One thing I didn't want you to share more on was, you know, a lot of us have children, and so we're talking about a renewed mind. We're in situations where our kids may be lost. So, like these situations, like Jeremy is in. What are your thoughts around, like, how do we talk to our children who are not with a renewed mind as we go into some of these different situations?
That's a great question. I know when I talk to folks at GBF, the whole concept of a weaker brother, the weaker brother concept in 1 Corinthians 8:10, Romans 14 and 15, he's not weaker in the sense that he doesn't have moral strength. He's weaker in his knowledge base. He thinks something is wrong, and in reality, Paul says there's no reliance. There's not that in reality. But since he thinks it's wrong, then you have to protect him in his thinking that it's wrong, even though it's not really an idol or really this, that, or whatever. Well, with children, those kind of people are impressionable. People who are foreign exchange students coming to a different culture are impressionable. They want to blend in. They want to fit. Kids are going to do what daddy does and mama does. And so when you have children and you're around your own children, things that you might have been able to do when you were single or even just married, I got little eyes watching me and listening to me. I've got to be a good example to them of what I might have to do something totally out, but I'm not going to do that because they need to see this or they need to see that. And I curtail my liberties for their sake so that they can understand, you know, that this is the right thing to do. You're supposed to do this. I'm not trying to be hypocritical. I'm just trying to help them get to a spot where they can not just make their own choices based upon a clear conscience, but it's kind of like the admonition in Hebrews 13 where it says, you know, obey leaders and follow those who led you. He never says follow them in their convictions. He says imitate their faith. There's a difference. I'm going to imitate how Conrad believed in the Lord, but I'm not going to maybe follow Conrad on how maybe Conrad kept the Sabbath. That's a conviction of Conrad. But why Conrad might have kept the Sabbath, you know, in his faith to the Lord, now that, I mean, he lost 3 jobs and, you know, whatever, 2 congregations because of, well, that kind of, you know, diligence to do the right thing. I'm going to follow the man's faith in the Lord. And so I want to pass that on to my children so that, you know, when they're kids, it's my way or the highway. And you don't do it, you're going to be this. But as they get older, I want to transition them into thinking their thoughts like dad's thoughts. I don't think there's any coincidence in the book of Proverbs when he says, you know, a wise son wears his mama's teachings around his neck like a wreath. See, when you wear something around your neck like a wreath, it's meant to be shown off. It's like a necklace. They're proud of mom and dad's teaching. They're not throwing it away and going throwing their lot in with a bunch of thieves, like it says in Proverbs 1. They're wearing it saying, hey, what do you think? And they're looking at it. Daddy taught me this. You know why I'm chased? because it's the right thing to do. And then because my dad's going to beat me if I wasn't. That ain't the reason why I'm chasing. The reason why I'm chasing, they can give their own reasons. They've internalized the reasons, and they wear it proudly as a necklace. But if you force it on them, they have to internalize this as their own. And they learn that by way of example. They learn that by you. You're going to tell them to get along with others, and you're constantly fighting and fussing with your wife, and they're watching that. I mean, you're sending mixed signals, and then your testimony on what you're telling them to do is going to be hollow compared to what they see you do. You know, you need to show respect to that girl, and you don't show respect to your wife. I mean, they're watching you. I mean, they're going to learn. They're from Missouri. It's a show me state. That's what everybody's from Missouri when it comes to, you know, Christians watching one another. And you learn that. And you say, no, you did this. Well, you know, and that's why, to me, it's always amazing to me. How can you beat on a woman? How can you have, you get disagree with your wife and you beat on her? 9 times out of 10, that person will say, well, my dad beat on my mom. See, he learned that. It's a learning thing. And I think as Christians, you know, the more you pray, the more you seek the Lord, and you do that in front of your kids, the better. If you disagree with your spouse, take that privately. Just like in the church. If I got something against Dustin, if the church won't know about it, but me and Dustin will talk about it. It should be done privately. And then it stays that way. Well, it's the same thing with kids. They need to put forth an example to them of what it means to truly love. To love where you protect, and at the same time you teach how to do these things. So I don't know if that helps, but like especially teenagers, I can't eventually say to a teenage son, that's not the time to start teaching them about how to treat a woman and how to handle. I mean, you don't need to sit down. I mean, sure, you don't need to have that sit down talk kind of thing with them, but they should be seeing how you treat. He watched you treat his mom with respect. And so, son, I expect you to treat the woman the way I treated your mom. Okay, that's how you treat a woman. You know, when you look at them in the eyes. You don't undress them, okay? You'll disrespect them, and you'll be dishonoring God. You like sin? That's how you sin. God will be angry. I've always played the God card. You want God manage it? That's God's manager. You're wrathful. I don't know that Proverbs. The haughty look, you know, the pointing of the fingers and the feet and all that. I said, God's into intricate details of your body movements. And if you don't do things to, you know, to honor him in all things, he says he hates those things. Hates. So you don't want God as an opponent here, okay? Because he opposes the proud. So do the right thing. Respect the person, you know. Listen more than you talk, you know. Show the, you know, whatever. But I'm teaching as I'm going as a parent or as a grandparent. You know, some of us, we're grandparents, and we have to kind of jump in sometimes when parents drop the ball. But I don't know if that helps. But I think the whole idea of a conscience, and that's how you shake their conscience. Because if I don't answer their questions, and I don't mind answering their questions if I don't know many times, you know, it's not, I don't know. God's going to have to show you that. But, you know, it's a great question. But I think this principle you need to hold in balance, and this one here, you're asking a question in the middle here, but he'll show you which side of that to move on. Should I identify? Should I separate? He'll show you. And if you trust him, you'll never go wrong. He'll show you the right thing to do. It might be 40, 60, but 100 to 0 is easy. You know, should I murder or not? Well, that's an easy one, right? But should I take this job or not? Which one's going to glorify you? Should I date this girl or not? Should I, you know, join this church or not? Sometimes it's 60-40 on some of those things. You're trying to find the mind of God in that. You take some time, you pray, you fast. You're looking after the Lord. And it's a moving progress. You might decide here that it shifts a little and there does something different. But I try to tell kids that so that, because they'll beat themselves up when they make the wrong decision. Oh my gosh, I missed a little gone. I knew I should have gone back and done something different. I said, no. If you had the same facts you had back then, I'd make the same decision back then. Yeah, but look what it did. Yeah, but okay. Yeah, hindsight's always 20/20. You can have that hindsight. If you had that hindsight back then, yeah, you should have made a different decision. But you didn't know the future. Why are you acting as if you should have known the future? And people beat themselves up when they marry a girl and 3 years later they're divorced because the girl left. Now all of a sudden they start doubting their relationship with the Lord because I should have known the Lord's will on that. I'm thinking, how would you have known the Lord's will? She had every indication she was a Christian. Everybody thought she was a Christian. You thought she was. We thought she was. Had every reason to think she was. I mean, I'm not saying you sure you shouldn't. I'm just saying what you worked off of. I can't see how God could punish you for that by saying, Well, you should have, you know, known better? How? How would I have known better, you see? And I've just seen people beat themselves up needlessly with their conscience and feeling shame and guilt over somehow not knowing the future. Because the decision went south. Which sometimes it happens. Sometimes you go bankrupt and you join a business and you're like, well, I mean, this guy was a Christian, you know, and I thought, you know, getting together with a Christian business would have been good, but at the same time, the guy had a penchant for embezzlement. He didn't know that. He found that out the hard way. All of a sudden, you know, I hear stuff like that. You know, they're claiming to be Christians, kind of. I thought I was serving the Lord. I was going to be a better witness, two Christians together. I didn't want to go to business with an unbeliever. There's no guarantees there. Simply because you make that kind of decision. You're making one, praying about it, seeking the Lord's will, but we work under the false notion that if I'm seeking the Lord's will and I make that decision, that somehow it should turn out to be a success. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily. Successfulness isn't the same thing as faithfulness. I can be faithful like Joseph and find myself in prison. I mean, it's been so much easier with Potiphar's wife. I mean, geez, she wouldn't have been in prison if he just would have said, yeah, you know. But no, he was faithful, and it cost him any kind of success. So I think we need to not measure by the world, conform to the world, and think that, and people are going to look at you saying, gosh, maybe we missed the will of God, or maybe, I hear that. And so I want to teach my kids in their conscience, look, you're going to make some choices, okay? And you're going to do it, and you're going to be right as right. I mean, you're going to do everything by the book, so to say, and trust in the Lord. And I'll tell you that decision's going to go south. Not because there's hidden sin somewhere in the camp. It's just, that's where God providentially wants you to be, like Joseph. And he's going to teach you some valuable lessons in Romans 8:28. Let it happen. It's there for a reason. Don't throw yourself under the bus because somehow I was supposed to have divined the tea leaves a little bit differently when I made that decision. I just missed the tea leaf divining course or something. That's not how it works. I did everything I could. I prayed, sought the counsel of brethren. Everybody thought, you know, this was a good thing, you know. And at the same time, you can't say, well, maybe I should have waited more. For what? I mean, you could, but would have been something else that would come down. Maybe, yeah, something else could have happened, but you don't know. Then you're hedging your bets on the future, and then your fear of failure, you don't make any decision, and by not making one, you made one. I see that all the time, you know, with people. So, but that's what you want to teach your kids. To me, with a conscience, a clear conscience, when you make your decisions with a clear conscience, you get no regrets. And I tell them, you need to get off your own back. Yeah, you're right, this is a trial. Anybody would say, I wish you hadn't gone through this at all, but you're here, you're in it. The last thing you need to do is pile on. You don't need to be piling on yourself here. That's where God wants you to be. And you'll have a testimony from it. And I always tell people, when you go through a trial, God always, I don't know, I've seen this every time. I'll be counseling people to go through some trial, and I'll tell them, say, this is a strange trial. I got to tell you, God's going to bring a person with the same trial in your life, and you're going to teach them how to go through the trial. That's what God does. Yeah. Sure enough, 2 years later, 3 years later, someone comes on and says, you know, I'll say, you need to talk to that guy. And sure enough, that's the guy, and it helps them. Mm-hmm. They can't believe it. I don't think anybody else has this problem. So, he does it for his children. So.
That speaks volumes to me, because like the past 3 years have been so tumultuous for me, because like I went from being an interim pastor to going to seminary for a semester, going back home to Canada, then back home, and like so many people. Like, we were even talking about this a while ago, like, with seminary. Like, when I left seminary, I couldn't financially afford it anymore. And I had people rebuke me, saying, like, well, you need to, like, we got to figure something out. Like, and I hardly got any encouragement about it. And had I not been convinced of that, though, that the Lord, and the Lord really was pressing me to leave seminary, I mean, like, it was, I had gone to Canada as a youth in 2007, and I'd been wanting to go back ever since. And so I knew somebody very well who was a pastor up there, and I'd emailed them throughout the years, like, wanting to go back, but the Lord just kept shutting that door. And then it was like the very next day after saying, God, I'm giving you New Orleans, you can take it, and I'll just go home or do something else. I mean, it was like, I think he emailed me and said, let's pray about it and see if the Lord brings you to Canada. And I was like, I'll drop everything and go. And then it looked like I was going to stay in Canada, and then that was taken away, and then ministry was taken away, and then, but had that not been taken away, I wouldn't be here at Christ Fellowship.
That's true.
And I wouldn't be here, amongst you, and hearing all these things, and just the idea that success is, the whole definition of success and the difference between success and faithfulness, like that just speaks volumes to me. It really
in this culture, that's the world. Everything runs on success. Oh, you got to be successful, Pastor Jeff. You got to grow your church and increase the volume. You got to buy a building. You got to do this and remember. It's like all this stuff is success. I mean, God might pull the movie? He might pull the Jerry Maguire syndrome on you and drop you down to one guy and say, "That's the guy I want you to fellowship with. Pour your life into him. Make him a disciple. I'll take care of the rest of them." I guess it's humbling because it's like, well, I'm a pastor and one guy. It's like, okay. But that's what Philip had to do. He translated to over here to go preach to this one guy. Okay. Yeah. But that's what he does. And God's will is not our will. His ways are not our ways. And that's faithfulness. And faithfulness doesn't follow the road of success. And faithfulness is always humbling. I got to humble myself. I can't listen to what other people are telling me I should do, shouldn't do, need to do that. Because they're working off the success principle, and it's humbling. But that's better to be in that school learning faithfulness than be in the success school and learning religion.
Yeah, so back to the dictionary.
The dictionary would not serve. But did we do this in your name, Lord? But wait, we cast out demons in your name, Lord. We prophesied in your name, Lord. I don't seem to ever know you. See, they had all their ministries in a row, but they never, the Lord didn't know. And they, in fact, when the Lord defined them, he says, you practice lawlessness. He didn't say you practice ministry. No, you practice lawlessness. You're in there. You're not concerned about my will and what I love and what I hate. You're concerned about your ministry. You took a bang-up job on casting out demons. Prophecy. Oh, nobody can touch you. And all these other things over here. But when it came to loving me and loving me for, and loving the things I love and hating the things I hate, I don't know. You're not found anywhere. I don't know you. That's faithfulness. It's hard. That's faithfulness.
Whenever he said the statement that the Lord ate with the tax collectors, but he didn't gather the taxes, I thought that was supremely glorious to all of Christ.
It's like, not original.
Like, like, you know, when you see a good drive in a football game going out, like sometimes you're passing to this guy, some over here, but just everything is clicking. It's just so glorious to think of Christ, like he knew when to identify, when to speak a hard word. It's just like pure beauty to think about him just day to day moving down the. My heart leaps in me like John the Baptist, hearing, like, want to pursue that, you know.
Isn't that amazing?
So there's like a lot of specifics we've been talking about, but one thing I'm just sitting here thinking, just in general, like there's some times that I have to like take a stand, or some times that I identify, and to be able to know when to do them is just glorious.
Yeah.
I mean, to think that Christ rebuked the Pharisees and called them out, called them whitewashed tombs, and then on the cross, Father, they don't know what they're doing.
But they ate with them too.
Yeah, and just.
Yeah. Yeah, with his own followers to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you haven't a part with me. And there's people that are following him. You can bring a word like that. And when they leave, you know, he asks the disciples,
he's called, you know, the prophecy is that he will not extinguish a smoldering wick and a broken reed. He won't crush. He'll try to prop it back up, you know. At the same time, I mean, how would you feel if you were Mary and you come to him and you say, he who you love is sick. You know, please come. He's on his deathbed. I think I'll stay in Bethany 2 more days. I mean, that's what he does. I mean, if you're one of his disciples, you're looking and saying, pack up, guys. I mean, Mary's here. Where are we heading now, man? This is Lazarus. I mean, this is a guy he loves and all this. We're doing what? We're staying 2 more days. And he deliberately stays 2 days. And Lazarus dies. Because they say, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died, you know? And he then you see why he stayed, so that the glory of God be greater. You know, if you're not trusting the Lord while you're watching him stay two more days, you can have all kind of ill feelings for Jesus Christ. You can't love this guy. That's crazy. I mean, let's go, man. If they're going to do something. But, you know, they don't have the mind of Christ. And Christ knows what's going to bring the greatest glory to God. Mm. At the same time, it's going to really help Lazarus the most. You know? Mm. What happens as a result of that? Mary's breaking that alabaster full of perfume as a result of that. Isn't it? And everywhere the gospel is preached, what she does is giving herself to the master in gratitude for being spoken. All that, and he stayed 2 days. So I'm a disciple. I'm shaking my head and wondering what he's doing, but then at the end of the day, you realize, wow, I'm so glad we stayed 2 days. I mean, he wouldn't be risen from the grave. Mary wouldn't be doing this. Jesus wouldn't be doing that. We wouldn't have believers, and so I guess when you're in Canada, you got to trust the Lord and just say, "Well, you brought me here, and I'm just going to trust you. You know, and I'm going to be faithful." You know, or with my child Abram, you've given me this, and it's for my good. God, when my house had 32 inches of water, the thing that kept—I mean, God was just pounding in my head was that. I don't make mistakes. I've never made one. I'm not starting today. Everything is exactly where it's supposed to be. And when I go in the house, and it was like God was taking me on the tour of my house, he says, "You see all this here? It's supposed to be just like that." That was how that couch is supposed to end its existence. Just like that. You're not in the middle of chaos. This is a this is an art canvas. This is new painting. He says, "Everything is where it's supposed to be, Mark." And I wasn't thinking those. I was thinking, who's teaching me this? Who's telling me this? And I'm thinking, like, this is, I was worshiping. It's like, and people, of course, are like, they're feeling sorry for me. And I was like, back off, but I'm having a time of my life. I said, this is great. And I was like, I lost everything, and God made it a revival camp. But only he could do that, you know? It's like, wow.
I would have thought this is how this couch was to end, isn't it?
It's like this, upside down, wet, full of mildew. Now leave it alone. It's worshiping me right now. It's not supposed to worship me, and it's
God glory right now. Glory.
It's a work of art.
Hey, where do you want this cap? Don't touch it, man. It's annoying. Don't touch it.
It's a museum. Don't touch the art.
Exactly right. It's all work for it.
Fellowship two horns.
In light of that, fellowship and horror, let's maybe pray, and then we can fellowship some more. Around and stuff, so you want to pray, Justin?
Yeah. Lord, we are so grateful for this time and just the help, Lord, that we've received. And I feel it, Lord, just so many things that have been mentioned that are going to be rolling around in my mind and heart, Lord, that I'm going to treasure and take from this, Lord, just in our first meeting. Gifting that you've given Brother Mark and the leading of the Spirit to prepare the Word and equipping him and filling his cup up, Lord, for tonight. And we pray you would just continue to be with us, Lord, the rest of this weekend. We're here because we want to treasure Christ more. We want to see you high and lifted up, Lord. We want to walk closer with you. We want to grow in our faith. You give us these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.
It's turned into a three hour.